Into this world he was born a child, though he pre-existed and was never a child before. He was born the Son of Man, yet he was always the Son of God. And this Son, this wonderful gift sent by God, was God and would be called by many names. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. The names given this child in Isaiah's prophecy are noteworthy. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. God incarnate, who was born that day in Bethlehem, ministers to us under these four names in four distinct fashions. Join Dr. Boyce as he examines the meaning and significance of the names of Christ, God's wonderful gift to man, from Isaiah 9, verse 6.
There are many wonderful texts in the Old Testament that prophesy the coming of Jesus Christ, but one of the most remarkable of all is the one that's our text tonight. It's from the 9th chapter of Isaiah, and it's verse 6. We all know it. It's part of Handel's Messiah, so we've heard it sung, and no doubt we've recited it. We've heard it read many times at Christmas and at other times, and it goes like this: "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." There are a number of reasons why that prophecy is so significant. It's a very subtle prophecy in some ways, and that in itself is significant. You may have noticed, no doubt you have, that interesting play upon the child and the son that's mentioned in the first part of the verse. It says the child is born and the son is given. We might think, if we look at that superficially, that that's just another example of Hebrew parallelism, a characteristic of Hebrew poetry. And it's true, it is that, but it's more than that. That choice of verbs is most significant. As a child, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was born. He had not been a child before. He was the eternal God, but he became a man through the incarnation, through the birth. But the next phrase says, to us a son is given. He didn't become a son by the birth. He was always the Son of God. So God gave his son, and he became a child through the incarnation. That's very interesting. And yet it's not chiefly because of the first part of that verse that I look at it tonight, but I look at it rather for that list of names that occurs in description of the Messiah, which we have in the second half of Isaiah 9:6. Four names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And that's not parallelism. Those are four separate names, four separate titles. They mean four separate things, and they minister to us. Or to put it more correctly, the Christ who bears those names ministers to us in four separate ways. It's really worth looking at each one, because together they describe the magnitude of this wonderful gift which God has given us in Jesus Christ at Christmas time. Now, the first says, Wonderful Counselor. That name, Wonderful, is remarkable in itself, and you know, I'm sure, that in the Authorized or King James Version of the Bible, it's set apart by itself. That's to say, by the addition of a comma after the word wonderful, that list of four names is broken up into five. His name shall be called Wonderful. That's the first name. Counselor, that's the second name. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. It's worth thinking about that word wonderful. I think that it's not a name separate to itself. It really does belong with the word counselor, which is the way most of the modern versions have it, but certainly it's wonderful in itself. And yet, as I say, that title, which is here given to Jesus, is probably not the name Wonderful alone, but rather Wonderful Counselor, the first word being used to modify the second. And because the name is used in that way, Wonderful Counselor, it really does draw our attention to a fundamental need that all human beings have, and which you and I certainly have, and that is the need for wisdom, for knowledge, for counsel, for guidance in how we're to get through the affairs of this world. That's not such an easy thing. When we're young, I suppose we tend to be brash in our ignorance. We think of what we think we know, and because we don't know what we don't know, we assume we know most everything, and so we go blissfully on. Why, who needs counsel when you're young? But as you begin to live a bit, you begin to experience some of the complexities of life, not to mention the ignorance that we have within, you begin to see that you do need counsel. You need counsel to understand who you are. You assume you know who you are. You give a name, you give a place, you say, I do this, I do that. Yes, but who am I really? And involved in that question, what am I here for? And involved in that question, what is anything here for? What is the purpose of it all? And involved in that question, is there anyone behind it all? Is there a God? If there is, how can he be known? When you begin to ask even the simplest of questions about your own identity, you soon find yourself plunged into a realm that goes far beyond anything you and I can answer by ourselves. Where are we going to find a counselor that can help us with those problems? Isaiah says that there was to be a child born who was at the same time to be the Son of God, and that one, that child to be born, that Messiah, that Jesus Christ is the one to give us counsel. It's interesting that at the birth of Christ, some of the visitors that came, probably some time after the birth, were those we call the wise men from Persia. That word is actually magi. It's what we find in the text. It actually means the mighty ones, that is, people of influence or power, and probably that's what they were. We don't know a whole lot about them, but if they came from Persia, which is what is generally assumed, they probably were wise men in our sense of the term. That is, they were the people of the East who studied the literature of the day, and who perhaps, because much of the wisdom was supposed to come from this source, contemplated the heavens, studying the stars, and tried to search out what the answer to all these great mysteries of life was all about. If that's the case, from a human perspective, these men really were wise. That is, they knew what was known to be known in their day. And yet, as you begin to read the story of their coming to Christ in Matthew, what you find is that their supreme expression of wisdom was found not in what they knew, but in what they knew they didn't know. So they were wise enough to know what they didn't know. They were wise enough to ask questions. They were wise enough to learn from the unworthy. And when the star came, they were wise enough to follow the divine guidance. And yet, for all their wisdom, they didn't have the answer to life's problems until they came and bowed down at the feet of Jesus Christ, who was the Savior. They were wise men when they started out, but they were much wiser men when they went home. You know, the Bible describes the Lord Jesus Christ as our counselor. That is, the one who gives wisdom, the very word that's used here. Jesus, when he was on earth, spoke about the Holy Spirit in those terms. He said, I'm going away, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to be with you, and he's going to be your counselor. He used an interesting word with that. He said, I send another counselor. That is, one who's just like myself. I have been the first counselor, and I'm going away, and I'm going to send another one. In the Greek language, that word is parakletos. It means one who is called alongside of another to help him out. It's interesting that that word parakletos, one who is called alongside of another to help, is the Greek equivalent of the Latin word from which we get our word advocate. A lawyer, an advocate, means exactly the same thing as one who is called alongside of another to help. So advocate is the Latin translation of parakletos. And that's what Jesus is. He will be called Wonderful Counselor. says the prophet Isaiah, and we're wise if we learn to take his counsel. Then secondly, Isaiah says that this one to be born is going to be called the Mighty God. That's really remarkable too, isn't it? Here is an Old Testament prophecy that speaks of the coming of a king, because that's really what's involved. There's turmoil on earth, all kinds of difficulty. It speaks of battle. It means literal battle. And it says, one is coming who is going to put it all down. A child is going to be born. And we'd say, oh, we understand that. Here is the prophecy of some great military figure. And that is true in a certain sense. But Isaiah says, apparently without even blinking an eye, what is utterly astounding, that this one to be born, this one who is going to be a child, is going to rule, the one who is going to provide counsel, is none other than the Mighty God, God Himself. We kind of look back on that from our perspective of several thousand years of church history, and we say, well, of course, that's what it's all about, the incarnation. But at the time Isaiah wrote that, that was a remarkable insight. You say, well, wasn't it intimated earlier in the Old Testament Revelation? Yes, it was. But still, in unequivocal language, to say that there's going to be a child who is himself the Mighty God really is astounding. And yet, of course, that is precisely what the incarnation is. God with us, Emmanuel. The incarnation of God in human flesh should be so impressed with the mighty power of Almighty God. You know, from time to time, people object to the Bible and try to cast doubt on it because of this miracle or that. They say, well, how could that happen? And they name some miraculous thing. Or how could that happen? Sometimes we reply by saying, well, the real issue is the resurrection. If God was able to raise the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that is a miracle greater than all other miracles. If he could do that, anything else is possible. That's a good argument, but you know, even the resurrection is not the greatest of all the miracles. Jesus himself raised people from the dead, and we're going to be raised from the dead. It's not even that unique. But you see, the greatest of all the miracles is the incarnation. How the Almighty God, whom even the Scriptures describe as being spirit, that is, a God without a body, a spiritual being, even unlike the angels who have bodies, a God who is a spiritual being, how that God could actually take upon himself a human form and become not just man in some general philosophical sense, as if he somehow pervaded all of the human race, but a specific man. The third of these four titles is Everlasting Father. Now that's important too. You may have heard, I'm sure most of you have, that that word father is a very infrequent word in the Old Testament in reference to God. It's not that it's not there at all, but it's infrequent. People who count these things say, I never count them, but people who do that sort of thing tell me that it's only there 14 times in the whole Old Testament. And even then, it's not there in a very personal way. God in the Old Testament is never said once to be the father of any individual Israelite. When he's called father, he's always called father in the sense that he's the father of his people. That is, the entire nation of Israel, in the same way that a king might be said to be the father of the nation, or a founder, some great hero in the past, might be said to be the father of his country, like George Washington, but never personal. And yet, when Jesus came, Jesus began to talk about God in precisely those personal terms. It was so striking that it impressed itself upon the minds of the disciples. And not only did it impress itself upon their minds, so that when they began to record the words of Jesus, as they did in the four Gospels, they record him always when he prayed, saying, Father, but they even remembered the word in which he did it. Several times in the New Testament, it stuck in their minds as such a remarkable thing that they actually put the Aramaic word into the Greek text, the word Abba, which is the word apparently Jesus used. Abba, Abba, Abba. He called God Father. It was a remarkable thing. The Jews of Christ's day were increasingly sensitive of the enormous gulf that separated them from God. God in his infinite might and transcendence, themselves in their finitude and sin. And so, God seemed, the time of Christ, to be receding. And Jesus came along and, in the most intimate terms, said, "Father, Father." Same way that a child would approach a parent at any time and say, "Father, Mother," whatever it is that the child wants. That's the way Jesus prayed. And when he came toward the end of his earthly ministry and was facing the cross, there was that key moment in the ministry where he turned to them and he said, "You know, I've called God Father, and now from this time on, I am authorizing you to call God Father as well. That one who is my Father, with whom I have that intimate relationship, is now going to be your Father, and you can have that intimate relationship with him too." You say, "Well, all of that is interesting, all of that is wonderful, but how is it that that term, everlasting Father, is used of Christ? Here is Jesus talking about God the Father as Father. Why is Jesus himself called everlasting Father?" It means, of course, that he's identified with the Almighty God, but it is significant, you know, that toward the end of his ministry, about the same time he was giving his disciples the authority to approach the first person of the Trinity by the title Father, one of his disciples asked him that they might see the Father. And Jesus' response was, "Have you been with me such a long time, and yet don't you know me?" He said, "The one who has seen me has seen the Father." He was affirming that identity. Jesus Christ, you see, is not only a wonderful counselor providing the wisdom we need, or the mighty God providing the power. He's also the everlasting Father whose arms reach out as the arms of a good father to embrace us and receive us into his spiritual family. I'm frequently sensitive at Christmas time to the fact that there are people who are without families, and I'm aware of how difficult this is at holiday time when most people are home and when so many of the things we do are family-oriented. Sometimes the loss is due to some breach in the family. There's been a misunderstanding in past years. Harsh words have been said. Sometimes a child has been banned from the home. That happens. Sometimes it's the result of a death. And when a holiday like Christmas comes, people like that feel particularly lonely. They feel cut off. They're sad inside. And all that is perfectly understandable. But look, you come to the Word of God, and you come to a statement like this, and you find that though we may have what are very real hurting lacks in terms of human relationships and human companionship, that there is nevertheless that all-embracing fatherhood of God, which we know through Jesus Christ, which is there to receive us, each one, whoever we may be, whatever we may have or not have, whatever lack we may feel, or whatever suffering we may endure. Furthermore, that home is an everlasting home. That fatherhood is everlasting. You see, you can have a good home here. You can have a good father, a good mother. You can have a wonderful relationship with the children. But time does indeed eventually carry it away. And yet in the family of God, we have that one who is everlasting, that is from everlasting to everlasting, whose very existence embraces all of time. And it's into that family that we're brought through the work of Jesus Christ. No wonder Isaiah said that his name would be Everlasting Father, and that that would mean something to us today. And then finally, there's the title Prince of Peace. That title, more than any other, is associated with Christmas because it's what the angels were talking about. They said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." You and I need wisdom. We need power. We need this kind of all-embracing home. But we also need peace because in ourselves we're not at peace. There's several kinds of peace we need. We need peace with God, first of all, because we're not at peace with God apart from the work of Christ. We're at war with God. We may not like it. We may not like to admit it. We may say, oh, no, I'm not at war with God, but we are because we're going our way. We're not acknowledging His rule. And part of the work of Christ is to bridge that gap, to achieve reconciliation. It's why in the fifth chapter of Romans, peace is described as one of the results of justification. That chapter begins, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's where it starts. It's the peace that we need. But there's a second kind of peace that we need, and that's internal peace. It's the peace of God, which is meant to flood our souls as we live in harmony with His will and have the Holy Spirit at work in us. That's promised too. It's spoken of in the fourth chapter of Philippians. So we have peace, the peace of God. It's something for which we pray and which God increasingly works into our lives as we live our lives day by day trying to obey Him. Jesus Christ is the source of that peace. I wonder at this Christmas time if you've experienced those things that the Lord Jesus Christ can bring. You know, back in Isaiah's day, he, like all of the other Old Testament figures, was looking forward to the coming of the one who should be all these things, and inevitably it was in their thought something that was far distant, something to be hoped for, something to be believed in, but nevertheless not something to be fully realized because it hadn't actualized itself in history as yet. I think of that great sentinel, Simeon, the last of the Old Testament prophets, expecting, waiting for the coming of Christ. It had been revealed to him that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And all these Old Testament figures were like Simeon, looking forward, waiting, 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 as the years went by, as the millenniums succeeded the millenniums, waiting for the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, that wonderful Counselor. And at last, that child was born. The Son of God was given. And Simeon, the last of the prophets, stood there and he held that baby in his hands. That baby was God's treasure. That baby was the Savior. That baby was all these things about which Isaiah speaks. And he grew up to teach and to love and to die and to be raised from the dead. And he is living today and will return one day as judge of all the earth. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for all that Jesus Christ is and can be to those who will wait upon Him, trust Him, believe on Him. We pray that what is a possibility might become for us an actuality, that we might actually enter in to the full measure of this salvation and so begin to live as those who know and have spent time with Jesus Christ. Father, bless us in that way, we pray, because of who Jesus Christ is, and in turn make us a blessing to other people for His sake. Amen and amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Christmas is the perfect time of year to remind our loved ones just how much we care. The late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse reminds us that love comes from God, and we're able to love because God loved us first. We'd be honored to send you a free CD copy of Dr. Barnhouse's Christmas message, When Love Came Down. It's yours when you call 1-800-488-1888 and simply ask for the message, When Love Came Down. That's 1-800-488-1888. Spend every day in God's Word with Dr. James Boyce. This month, you can receive a copy of Dr. Boyce's devotional, Come to the Waters, at a special rate. Start 2022 with one of the most gifted preachers of our age, leading you every day to your only hope, Jesus Christ, the living water for your soul. Visit thebiblestudyhour.org to order. That's thebiblestudyhour.org. You know, every believer needs a strong biblical foundation. The Bible Study Hour is a gospel-proclaiming ministry offering solid, in-depth Bible studies that reveal the power and truth of God's inerrant Word. Prepare yourself and others to think and act biblically. Here at Year's End, would you please consider making a gift online at thebiblestudyhour.org? Every gift makes a difference. Can we count on your tax-deductible donation before 2021 draws to a close? That's thebiblestudyhour.org. Thank you, and Merry Christmas. I'm Mark Daniels. So glad you checked in. When you think of the first Christmas gifts, you likely think of the wise men. Their gifts were exotic and expensive, but they pale in comparison to the four gifts found in Jesus, the greatest gifts that could ever be given. Join Dr. James Boyce next time as he looks again at the amazing gifts given to us at Christmas in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.